With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
It's a somewhat lost fact of U.S. history that our founders did not vote to make the American colonies free on July the 4th, 1776. They actually voted for independence from Great Britain on July the 2nd. But it was also decided that they should make some formal declaration of that action. So they voted to declare themselves independent from Great Britain on July the 2nd, but then it just seemed reasonable that we ought to write some proclamation so that the world itself could know the decision and the commitment that we have made. So 2 days later, on the 4th of July, 1776, our founders approved a document that would later be called the Unanimous Declaration of the 13 United States of America. That document, more commonly known as the Declaration of Independence, states in its opening paragraph, and I quote, that a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes. That is, when you make a declaration of being independent, common courtesy says you ought to let other people know why you made such a declaration. And that great founding document was written, if you read it and study it, it was written with three audiences in mind. Number one was King George. The second audience were the residents and citizens of these United States of America. And the third audience was an onlooking world. Well, in Psalm 3, David writes a declaration, not of independence, but of dependence. And it seems as if he too writes it with a threefold audience in mind: a king, a people, and a world. The king of heaven, the citizens of that kingdom, and an onlooking world. So today from Psalm 3, I want to join him in declaring to my king, to my fellow citizens of his kingdom, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to a world at large, here's my declaration: I am completely and totally dependent upon God. Now, how does David set out that declaration of dependence? First of all, I want you to consider with me the extent of his problem. David had a major problem, and it was an extensive problem. And so he takes pen to paper, as we would say, and he writes this third psalm. Now, there are a few things that make Psalm 3 unusual and uncommon. This is the first of the psalms in the Jewish Psalter that tells us exactly who the author is. It's one of several signed psalms. We know this is a psalm of David. Serious Bible students call it a Davidic psalm. This text is also the first of the psalms to tell us when it was written. It's the first that has what we call a superscript, that little inspired note at the top of the psalm that tells us it's a psalm of David and it was written when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this psalm is unusual and uncommon in that it tells us who wrote it. It records when it was written. It's also unusual in its three usages of this little mysterious word, Selah. There are 14 psalms in the Jewish Psalter that use this word. Only three psalms use it three times: Psalm 3, Psalm 32, and Psalm 46. And each of those speak of the goodness, the greatness, and the grace of God. Now, that word Selah is generally considered to be a musical term. The idea is the singer, the musicians, and the listener should stop and contemplate what has just been said, what has just been spoken, what has just been sung. And for that reason, many commentators sort of translate or interpret this word Selah in the form of a question. And the question simply is, what do you think about that? David in verses 1 and 2 is surrounded by his enemies. People say, there's no help for you even in God. And then Selah, David, what do you think about that? David then declares something about his God, and then he stops as if to ask the reader, what do you think about that? And then he just explodes in exuberant praise. and says, essentially, though all of my enemies surround me, my God is still on his throne, and I'm going to declare my dependence on him. Selah, what do you think about that? Now, as we examine the extent of David's problem, the three things I want you to consider with me. First of all, the record of his sin. We know exactly what led historically to the writing of this third psalm. The superscript says it. He wrote it when he fled from Absalom, his son. This would take us back several months prior to the writing of this chapter. And two very infamous names when we put them together, David and Bathsheba. You remember it was the time of year the kings went out to battle, but David stayed in the bed. In an evening time when honorable people were getting ready to go to bed, David was just getting out of the bed, and he looked onto the roof of the house next to his, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. He inquired of her, "Who is that?" That's the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But David sent for her, committed adultery with her, and she left, and he washes his hands of the whole affair, thinking all's well that ends well, but it did not end well. No doubt some weeks, maybe a month or so passed, and her body began to tell her that she was with child. There was no question in her mind as to the paternity of the child she was carrying. Her husband was off in the battle. She had only been with one man, and it was indeed the king. David conspired to cover up his sin, ultimately had her husband murdered. And then came the knock on the door. It was the preacher. It was the prophet Nathan who came and said, "You are guilty." And David confessed his sin and called out for forgiveness from God. But if you remember the narrative, Nathan said, "Because you've confessed your sin, you're not going to die. That is, you're going to be forgiven. But because you have given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme, there are going to be some consequences of what you've done. Consequence number one, the child that was born, conceived in this adulterous relationship, that child is going to die. But David, there's news that's going to last longer and extend further than that. The sword of conflict will never depart from your household." And on that prophetic moment, a drama began that we might call Jerry Springer, Jerusalem edition. In the chapter after that, back in the book of 2 Samuel, one of David's sons, Amnon, forces himself on one of David's daughters, Tamar. He rapes her. Absalom, the son that is named in this superscript, rises up to defend his sister's honor, and to do so, he kills her rapist. Absalom killed Amnon, and a tumultuous relationship continued between David and his son, Absalom. When our text begins here in Psalm 3, the family conflict has risen all the way to all-out war, and one of them will not live to see the sunset on the following day. David, under oppression, has gone into a forced exile. He's fled the royal city for his life. His kingdom hangs in the balance, and were it not for the Davidic covenant that God made to David, we would wonder if this would be the end for the sweet singer of Israel. And to add insult to injury, not only is this rebellion being led by his son, it is being advised by one of the men that David had thought was his closest friend. Ahithophel is counseling Absalom. You see, when you think of the great traitors in history, you need to think about this man, Ahithophel, because before the Continental Army had its Benedict Arnold, long before Caesar had his Brutus, Paul had Demas, Jesus had Judas, and David had Ahithophel. What would make this close associate, this best friend, Ahithophel, turn his back on David? Well, you good Bible students know that Ahithophel had a son named Eliam. Eliam had a daughter named Bathsheba. This turncoat is most likely Bathsheba's grandfather. And this man David has ruined her family and brought her family under the just chastisement of God. You've heard that expression before, that blood is thicker than water. Well, in this case, blood is thicker than friendship. And if you miss the fact that this problem is extensive because David brought it on himself with his own sin, if you miss that, you're going to miss the story of grace. David has this extensive problem because of the record of his sin. Secondly, there's the rebellion of his son. Verse 1 begins, "How many are they? Many are they increased that trouble me. Many are they which rise up against me." It's bad enough to face an army of people who want to take your life. It's infinitely worse when that mutiny, when that rebellion is led by your own son. Parents, if you've ever had a rebellious child, a wayward teenager, or maybe even an unfaithful spouse or a conniving sibling following the death of your mom or your dad, then you know there's no trouble like family trouble. David is facing conflict from within his own family. For some time prior to the events recorded in today's text, Absalom has been conspiring to steal the hearts of the people, to turn them in mutiny and rebellion against his father. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, he puts this mutiny into action, and he starts with about 200 men. He knows he'll need more than 200 to go after his father and put dear old daddy to death and take the throne of the Jewish people. And so he begins to make an appeal. Perhaps he puts out a Father Abraham poster. "I want you for the Hebrew army." But his would-be soldiers are a little bit skittish. They've seen conflict and resolution before. And in my imagination, I can hear them saying, "Absalom, we want to follow you, but what's going to happen if we follow you in revolt and rebellion against your father, and then at the last moment, you and dear old dad reconcile? What if you and your daddy strike a peace treaty? We're going to be out here hanging by ourselves," literally hanging by ourselves. Absalom seems to go to Ahithophel. "I'm having some trouble getting the men to sign up and sign on to rebel against my father." And Ahithophel gives him a word of advice. Here was the advice: "Go find all of your father's many wives." I'm not getting into the polygamy argument this morning, but David had a number of wives, and his best friend Ahithophel advises his son, "Go gather together all of your father's wives and abuse them physically on the roof of the king's palace. In front of everyone, I want you to rape all of David's wives." And that's exactly what Absalom did. It was his way of saying to anyone and everyone that was watching, "I hate my father, and we will never, ever, ever be reconciled." And with that, thousands come to assist in Absalom's rebellion. Thousands join him, and they set out across the Kidron, across the summit of the Mount of Olives. They are hot on David's trail as they cross the River Jordan. And because of double agents and spies, King David knows they are coming, and they are led by the rebellion of his own son. We're talking about the extent of David's problem. He's brought it on himself because of his sin. It's being meted out against him at the hand of his own son. There's a third thing we need to note, and that is the reality of his shame. Verse 2, "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." Not even God is going to help you. Now notice what I just said. It's not that God can't help you, because God is all-powerful, and things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Many were saying to David, "God could help you if he would." The issue is God's not going to help you. Because David, this family vice that you're in, this royal problem that you're having, you brought it on. Now God's bringing it down. You're asking for help from God. God is the one who's put you in this situation, and God is not going to help you. That's what they were saying. When David initially fled from Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 16 tells the account of a man named Shimei who came out and began cursing David. You notice this text on the screen in 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 7. "Thus Shimei said when cursed, 'Get out.'" He's talking to David. "'Get out, you man of bloodshed, and you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil. for you are a man of bloodshed." David was traveling with some companions, and one of them, you can see him put his hand on the handle of his sword and says, "King, shall I go take off the head of that dumb dog?" And David said, "No, hold your peace. Keep your sword in its place." That man is telling the truth. David acknowledged that he was in this situation as a consequence of his own sin. By the way, I can't move on without saying the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, he still uses that tactic today because it works so well. He says, "Your finances are your fault. Your rebellious child is your fault. Those marital problems, they are your fault. The situation with your sister-in-law, that's your fault. The issue you're facing on the job, you brought this on yourself." And I just want to say as plainly as I know how to these folks and to anybody in this room, anybody who says there's no help for you from God because you brought this on yourself, God help us if God never helps people who are in trouble because of their own sin. If God never helped out people who were in the situation they were in because of their sin, He'd never meet another need. He'd never lift another burden. He'd never forgive another transgression. He'd never heal another hurt. He'd never help anybody else because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's because of God's willingness to help those who cannot help themselves that the greater David came and took our sin upon himself. David's head is bowed down in shame, knowing that as extensive as his problem is, he brought it upon himself. The great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, comments here that if all the trials which come from heaven, if all the temptations which ascend from hell, and if all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. Spurgeon said, "It's the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." He's brought it on himself. His own family's turned against him. And his head is bowed low in shame. And then the Spirit of God adds this little word. Selah. What do you think about that? There's the extent of his problem. Note with me, secondly, the expression of his praise. For now that we know where David was in his life, these words are even more pregnant with the grace and truth of the gospel. That's normally not nice to eavesdrop on somebody's prayer or pry open their prayer journal, but the Spirit of God lets us do so by taking David's private, personal, and powerful words and inscribing them in the Word of God. You got to get the picture in your mind. Down in the valley below, David hiding out perhaps in a cave, and down in the valley below, the torch lights of the enemy army, they are flickering against the darkness of night. The time is ticking away. The sand is slipping through the hourglass of David's life. He knows the battle is going to begin at the first crack of dawn's early light. So what does David decide that night he's going to do? Somebody has just asked Selah, "David, what do you think about that? David, what are you going to do?" Verse 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me." That phrase tells us, first of all, that he, God, fights for us. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. Now, if you're broke, you need some money. If you're sick, you need a doctor. But if you're in a battle, you need somebody who will fight with you and fight beside you, and in this case, fight for you. Amen. Some of you are old enough to remember that during the height of what is called the Cold War between the United States and the Soviet Union, then President Ronald Reagan came up with the idea of a missile defense shield to protect America from nuclear war. It was mockingly called Star Wars. The idea that a militaristic shield would go over the entire country, a technological shield that would shoot down and knock down Soviet missiles and render them powerless. The cost was going to be astronomical because it was supposed to cover the entire nation, literally from sea to shining sea. Well, David realizes he's got a shield that's much bigger than the United States. It's much bigger than from South Florida to North Maine. It's much wider than from the Carolinas to the coast of California. He's got a shield that will stretch entirely around him. He's in the midst of a battle. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. When I think about this shield, I can't help but note that a shield doesn't stop the fight from coming. A shield just keeps the fight from hitting you. A shield doesn't stop the blows of the sword. It just keeps that sword from cutting you. A shield doesn't stop the flight of the arrow. The shield just takes that arrow upon itself. And what a wonderful picture of Calvary. Yeah. This shield that says he may deserve that, but I'm going to step in and I'm going to take the blow. I'm going to take the curse. I'm going to take the brunt upon myself. David says, the fight may come, but it's not going to come against me because I have God himself as my shield. This truth that God fights for us is the unanimous testimony of saints throughout human history. Moses said in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. Joshua and Caleb said to the Israelites of the Canaanites, the Lord is with us. So do not fear them. I love what Jehoshaphat said in 2 Chronicles 20:17. You will not need to even fight this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Hey guys, you're getting up and going out onto the battlefield. God is going to turn the battlefield into some box seats. Just stand your ground, stake out your position, and watch what God is going to do as God himself fights on your behalf. David would later write in Psalm 63:1, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. By the way, if God ever arises, his enemies are going to be scattered. It's this same king that in Psalm 27 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? How about in Psalm 124? David, he's like a Baptist preacher when he said, if the Lord had not been on our side, then he interrupts himself and says, let all Israel join in and say it with me. If the Lord had not been on our side, all of our enemies would have risen up and swallowed us alive. But thanks be to God that God is on our side. Isaiah 31:4, God is not afraid of their voice. He is not disturbed by the noise of their mouth. The Lord of hosts will come down and fight for Mount Zion. Jeremiah 15:20, they will fight against you, God says, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. Zechariah 14:3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He will fight in the day of battle. Perhaps this is the truth that Paul was thinking about in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? The Apostle John said, amen. And in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. David, what do you think about being surrounded by an army that wants to take your life? He says, I think that thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. He said, God fights for us. Then in verse 4, we see he forgives us. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of mine head. I cried to the Lord with my voice. Now this phrase, he's the lifter of my head, is a very unique and interesting phrase. It would be used by the ancient peoples in a variety of ways, but there's one way in which I think David has on his mind right here. For you see, when a defendant would come into the king's court and he would be put on trial for some crime against the crown, oftentimes that person's face would be hung down in shame. And it is said that when the king would enter a not guilty verdict, oftentimes the king would leave his throne and step down next to the defendant, put his hand on the defendant's chin, and lift up his head. to say you're not guilty. Could this be what David has in mind? A man who is in this situation because of his own doing. He says, Lord, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. The word glory here is a synonym for pride, something to brag about, something to boast about. David has no pride of his own, no glory of his own. All that he can bring to this situation is shame. But now David's heart has been filled with glory. His head having been hung down with the shame of his sin, but now his head has been lifted in grace. Brothers and sisters, this is not arrogance. This is a divine awareness that God has forgiven me. God has become my glory. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's now taking great pleasure and confidence in the forgiving grace of God. Now, I cannot speak for you, but I think you're probably like me. I know what it's like to walk around with my head hung down low in shame. I know what it's like to walk into a room and wonder, do they know? Have they heard? What do they think? I know what it's like to not want to look people in the eye. Have they heard what's going on in my life? I bet they've been talking about what's going on in my family. I bet everybody knows. But like King David, I also know what it's like to hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In this third verse, David might say, I know what it's like to fall down in my sin. But I also know what it's like to have a God that will lift me up. I know what it's like to be ashamed, but I also know what it's like to do business with a shame remover. I know what it's like to be burdened down with guilt, but I also know what it's like to meet a load lifter. I know what it's like to feel filthy and nasty and dirty, but I also know what it's like to meet somebody who says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they're red like crimson, they'll be as white as wool. That's probably why David would soon write Psalm 32. How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven. He knows what it's like that God would fight for us and that God forgives. Somebody's just asked Selah, David, what do you think about that? I'll tell you what he thinks about that. He says, I'm born again and I'm blood bought. I'm forgiven. I'm a child of the Most High God. My name may be all over the stalls in the community bathroom. It may be all over somebody's Twitter feed, but it's also in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I will glory in the salvation of my God. David, what are you thinking about? Your life may end tomorrow. He said, God fights for us. God forgives us. Then in verse 4, God fellowships with us. This is a profound thought. Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. And look at this. And he heard me. What a wonderful promise of grace. That though we have strayed and gone our own way like wicked wandering sheep, that when we cry out in our despair, God would hear us. David writes of this in Psalm 40 and says, I cried to the Lord and he heard my cry. He inclined his ear to me, lifted me up out of the miry clay, set my feet on a rock, put a song of praise in my mouth. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. David, are you afraid? No, I'm not afraid. I'm going to bed tonight because God fights for me. God has forgiven me. God himself fellowships with me. Now, there are a few words I want to emphasize in this text. They're actually first-person personal pronouns. Just 8 short verses in Psalm 3, but there are 16 times that David references himself. If we just look at verses 3 and 4, but thou, O Lord, you're not just a shield for everybody. You're not just a shield for the righteous. But thou, O Lord, are a shield for me. My glory. the lifter of my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Jeremiah would invite us in Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, says the Lord, and I will answer you. The New Testament writer says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In Psalm 8, David rhetorically asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? David, you're in a mess. David, you're in a bad situation. What do you think about that, David? He says, here's what I think. My God fights for me. My God forgives me. My God fellowships with me. Selah. What do you think about that? There's the extent of his problem. There's the expression of his praise. Thirdly and finally, the explanation for his peace. Now, there are a lot of things that are hard for me to understand and that I cannot explain. Many preachers have noted that they don't understand why a black and white cow can eat green grass, give white milk, and yellow butter. But I enjoy it when I sit down to breakfast. Amen? I cannot in my flesh explain why a man whose son wants to kill him the next day can lay down and sleep like a baby. But I'm glad I don't have to explain it for myself, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for the people of God. So let's just let David, under divine inspiration, explain why he can have peace in the midst of a storm. And by the way, if you're in a storm, you ought to sit up straight and pay attention, because his explanation will work for you too. Explanation number one, he said, God sustains me through my darkness. Verse 5, I laid me down and slept, and I waked, for the Lord sustained me. David, what are you going to do? Your son wants to kill you. You'll be dead most likely by this time tomorrow. David, what are you going to do tonight? I think David might say, I don't know all that's going to happen, but I do know this. I don't know everything I'm going to do, but I know three things I'm going to do. I'm going to lay down. I'm going to go to sleep. And I'm going to get up in the morning. I don't know everything, but I know these three things. I'm going to bed. And I don't plan to toss and turn all night. In fact, I'm setting the alarm clock because I'm planning on getting up in the morning. I laid me down, and I slept, and I woke. Again, this is not arrogance. This is confidence. This is not pride. This is peace. And we ought to take some personal notes about what David said in the midst of his difficulty. Somebody here today needs to learn to say, I'm going to bed, I'm going to sleep, and I'm going to get up and face tomorrow as another day. Maybe your son is a homosexual. You say, what are you going to do about that? I don't know everything I'm going to do about that, but I do know this. I'm going to bed tonight, and I'm going to sleep, and I'm going to get up tomorrow and face another day by the grace of God. You're about to lose your job, and if you lose your job, you're going to lose everything you've got. What are you going to do? I don't know everything I'm going to do, but I do know this. I'm going to lay down, and I'm going to bed, and I'm planning on getting up tomorrow by the good grace of a good God. Your daughter's on drugs. What are you going to do? I don't know everything I'm going to do, but tonight I'm going to lay down, and I'm going to bed, and I plan on getting up tomorrow. The doctor says your child has cancer. Your mom has leukemia. Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your son, or your daughter, that they have disease ravaging their body. What are you going to do? David might say, I don't know everything to tell you, but I can tell you this. With God on your side, you can lay down tonight, you can go to sleep, you can sleep all night like a baby, and you can get up tomorrow to face another day. I think David might say to us in our technologically advanced day, I slept all night, and I didn't sleep peacefully all night because of a deadbolt on the door. Because of a motion-activated floodlight on the end of the house. I didn't sleep like a baby because I've got an alarm system on every window and door to the house. Hey, I didn't sleep all night because I've got Smith and his brother Wesson in the top drawer of the nightstand. I slept all night because the sweet singer of Israel said that the Lord who guards Israel never sleeps or slumbers. And he just reckons in his mind, if God's going to be up all night, no point in both of us being up all night. I'm going to let God take the night watch, and I'm going to lay down, and I'm going to go to sleep, and I'm getting up in the morning, for the Lord sustains me. He says, I've got peace because God sustains me through my darkness. Then in verses 6 and 7, God strengthens me in my weakness. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies on the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, when David says he's not going to be afraid of those surrounded by tens of thousands of people, I don't think that's an exaggerated statement. I don't think this is inspired hyperbole. We learn that there are around 20,000 people who died the next day in battle. David knows he's woefully outnumbered, if you count with the fingers of the flesh. But lean in close, friend. When God is on your side, you're never outnumbered. Years ago, the Gaither Vocal Band had a song that said, God and I make a majority. I like the song. I like what they're saying. I know what they're trying to say. But God doesn't even need you to make a majority. God's always a majority right by himself. So when I line up with God and God is on my side and I'm on God's side, that just means I've lined up on the winning side. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of the Arameans set an ambush against Elisha the prophet, and they surrounded the house, and Elisha's servant is scared to his wit's end. And Elisha prayed that God would open up the eyes of the servant to see what Elisha saw by the eyes of the Spirit. And when the servant looked out, Elisha said, those that are with us are more than those who are against us. And that wasn't counting by the fingers of the flesh. But God opened up his eyes to see a host of an army of angels that were surrounding the man of God. So one against 20,000 is not a military problem at all when the one is the king of the universe. He says, God strengthens me in my weakness. In verse 7, he begins to describe what God has done. You've smitten my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, the things that David is describing here in the past tense, in other words, he's not describing by faith what God is going to do the following day. These things have not happened in this present case, but they have happened before. David is simply reminding himself, God has a good track record. He's reminding himself, God sustained me when I went against the lion. God sustained me when I went against the bear. God sustained me when I went against Goliath. David is reminding himself of the power of God, that the God who is on my side, the God that is my shield and my glory and the lifter of my head, he's the one who spoke the worlds into existence. He's the one that parted the Red Sea. He's the one that stalled up the River Jordan. He's the one that knocked over the walls of Jericho. He's the one that rained down fire from heaven. He's the one that shut the mouths of the lions. He's the one that walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through the fiery furnace. David doesn't know that yet in his flesh, but he knows that's who his God is. He knows that God is all-powerful. And rather than talking to God about his enemies, now he's just talking to the enemy of his own flesh about the power of his God. My God strengthens me in weakness. Now, this is not a very comforting thought until you get to the end of it, but sometimes the best thing that God can do for you is put you in a situation where you have to be totally dependent on him. That's not a comfortable spot, but that's a spot of growth. And anything that puts you flat on your back in the face of God, having nowhere to look but up, to say in the words of the old hymn writer, I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. Any situation in your life that brings you to the end of yourself to rely on the strength of God alone may be painful, may be uncomfortable and unpleasant, but in the end, it is a very good work of grace in your life. I can't help but think about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Serious Bible students know that's the story of Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he prayed 3 times and asked God to remove that thorn in the flesh. And you remember what God said to him, I'm not going to remove the thorn. I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you my grace, which will be sufficient for you in a time of weakness. And you'll find out that my strength is perfected, not in your ability, not in your resume, not in your credentials. My strength is perfected, not in your power, not in your own testimony. My strength, God said, will be perfected in your weakness. Now, class, watch me for just a moment. Whatever situation you're in and you ask God, remove me from this situation, intervene in this situation, and when God says, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to give you something better, I'm going to come and I'm going to go through this situation with you, and you're going to find out that I'm in you, I'm around you, I am for you, I am beside you, I'm right here with you, you're going to find out that's actually a better solution, because if all God ever did was take you out of one bad situation and put you in another situation, you're going to find yourself in a bad situation down the road. But if God will promise that He will come and take up residence in our heart and that His grace will work in our weakness, that's something that will follow you and fight for you and work for you every single moment of every single day of your life. David seems to understand this great truth, and he says, why am I going to lay down and sleep? God sustains me through my darkness. God strengthens me in my weakness. And then in verse 8, God saves me from my sinfulness. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. In conclusion, David simply acknowledges that if there's any salvation to be had, it's not because of who he is. It's because of who God is. And by the way, whether you're talking about salvation from a military battle or salvation from your sin, it will never come because of who you are. It will come in spite of who you are and in spite of what you've done. Salvation comes because of who God is and what God has done for us through Christ. Although on the field of battle the next day it would be painful, and the loss of Absalom, his son, would break his father's heart, David's hope and trust rest firmly in the Lord. Because the night before the battle started, it's as if David grabs a scroll and writes out a declaration of dependence. These precious young teenage girls sang it for us so beautifully early in this service. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. You're my one defense. You're all I've got. You're my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.